Good morning. Today we have two readings. The first one is from Matthew 2, verses 13 through 23. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated and sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that the Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazorean. The second reading is from Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, and bringing many children to glory, should make a pioneer of the salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me." Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who are all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. Bless the reading.
Good morning once again and Happy New Year. I am glad to be with you today. I want you to think about a time in your life that can only be described using one word. Awesome. Awesome. I want you to think about an experience. Maybe it was a trip you took with your family. Maybe it was a season in your life that was just phenomenal. For me, I spent a summer after I graduated from college where I served a church in Colorado. I had never been past the Mississippi in any real extended amount of time. And Colorado was so different and so new, and I just had a blast. It was fun. It was 3 incredible months. I remember in college, I was part of the cross-country team. I was not a running member of the cross-country team. I tried that. I was quite slow, but it turns out that managers also get to go on team trips. So as the cross-country team manager, I would go, because all my friends were on the cross-country team, and we'd run somewhere, and we'd stay a night in a hotel, and it was just fun. It was fun to be together. It was fun to get away from college and the bustle of dorm life. I remember the first weekend my now wife and I went on a date together. A friend of hers got married, and I was her date. And we both knew after that weekend our lives were not ever going to be the same. I remember in my time in ministry, retreats. weekends where I'd go with either our middle school or high school kids away for the weekend. I remember the summer mission trips, the trips where we'd spend together, that by Thursday night we'd all spent so much time together over the course of that week that people just said whatever was on their mind. We had fun, we laughed together, we'd cried together, we had fun together. I remember most recently the first trip in January of 2015 that my family and I, all six of us, one of the beauties of being an only child is my entire family fits in a minivan. My parents, me, my wife, and my two kids. And we went to Disney for a week. And we celebrated. Our kids were old enough to do something like that. It was a great time. These mountaintop experiences are truly the joyful moments in our lives that we experience together. And in the life of the church, we have two of these experiences each year. Christmas and Easter, right? In many churches, Christmas and Easter are the times that things are, well, they're a little nicer. The pews seem to be fuller. The people are dressed a little nicer. And the familiar faces that maybe we haven't seen in a while return. And we can catch ourselves thinking, if only. If only these people came every week. If only so-and-so hadn't moved away. If only. Christmas is one of these mountaintop experiences, and we've just come through it. And we stand on New Year's Day. Do you know gym membership's favorite month? Gyms love the month of January. They're packed, right? I have friends who don't go to the gym in January. They wait for everyone to go and stop going, and then they start going again in February, right? Christmas and New Year's are these two celebrations that energize us and remind us about life. I mean, isn't it easier to believe in Jesus when you're singing Silent Night and holding a candle, singing those haunting words of O come, Emmanuel, and that steady beat of God rest ye merry gentlemen? I don't care who you are. But if you can sit through a candlelit service on Christmas Eve and not be moved a little bit, then, well, I'm sorry. There's nothing more for me than watching the candles flicker in the light and thinking, this is good. But what about the Sunday after when 12 people come? What about the Sunday after that? What about the Sunday after that? What about ordinary time in the middle of April after Easter? What happens then? One of the things we always talked about on every retreat and mission trip I ever led with any group of kids is that you can't live life on the mountaintop. My wife jokes with me every time we go to Disney. She says, remember, you can't live life at Disney World. You can't live life on the mountaintop experiences. Life is lived in the ordinary. The Christmas faith that so energizes us and empowers us, well, you can't live on Christmas, because Christmas only comes once a year. Our focus this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite books in the whole New Testament. Its author is unknown, but it is extremely unique in its style. We are much more familiar in general within the life of the church of the teachings of Paul, but not so much the teachings of the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews has a singular focus from which it does not deviate at any point, that Jesus is our high priest. Now, we as Presbyterians lose something here because we don't have priests. Earlier in the service, we did a prayer of confession in which you read the prayer of confession, you confessed your sins, and then I declared that God had forgiven you. But all I did was just tell you that you had been forgiven. I actually did not do any of the forgiving. I did not pray on your behalf to God. I was not your priest. I was the minister. In the Old Testament, the priest literally was the people's representative before God. They did not get forgiven unless the priest did the sacrifice. The priest was the intermediary. He was the one who stood in for the people. He was the one who did the sacrifices. He was the one who declared that people's sins had been forgiven. And Jesus is the one to whom the author of Hebrews says he is our high priest once and forever. He is the one eternal sacrifice that is once and for all. He is the priest that stands in for us. He is the priest that both represents us to God as the most perfect example of what humanity was meant to be, as well as the perfect sacrifice of atonement for our sins. He is the one who represents us. He is our brother. And what I want to argue this morning is simply this. I think that this passage in Hebrews, all 8 verses, gives us 3 central ideas that can serve as the foundation of our faith to carry us through until Easter and beyond, until next year we light the candles and sing Silent Night once again. So what are these 3 ideas? The first one is simply this. In Christ, God became one of us. As the choir so beautifully sang, that Jesus, the Son of God, the author of all things, the one through whom all things were created, took on human form, was born as really fully human to Mary in Bethlehem. And he went on to live a very human life. The author of Hebrews puts it this way and says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Think about that. Think about that. Jesus calls us, you and me, his brothers and sisters. He was truly human, really human, just like you and me. But I think in the Christian mindset, we sometimes get this idea that Jesus was a kind of human, mostly God type figure. Kind of elusive, mysterious. And you'll say things like, well, he walked on water. Well, yeah, but he was God. Well, he walked through doors. Yeah, but he was God. It's this idea that, like, there's this, like, God trump card in Jesus' life that he could do things that we couldn't because he was God. And that's true. But I think what it ends up doing is we end up missing the fact that he was really, really human. He was truly one of us. Another translation says that Jesus came from the same source. Why does this matter? Well, for much of our society, they claim not to believe in a distant, removed God who's peering down from the sky. When I meet someone who finds out that I'm a pastor, by the way, great conversation killer when you meet somebody. So what do? I'm a pastor. Oh. Right? And that shuts it down like nothing else. They'll say something, often sheepishly, well, I don't really believe in God. And they're hoping at this point that I just shut up. I mean, that's the goal. It's awkward. And my response is always, really? Well, tell me about the God that you don't believe in. Oh, you should see how awkward it gets then. Because they expected me to try and convince them to believe in God. Well, I don't want to do that yet. I want to find out the God that they believe in. Well, they tell me about a God who's distant, who's up in the sky, who's looking down from above and judging people and sending good people to heaven and condemning bad people to hell. And when they're done with this response, I say, that's cool. I don't believe in that God either. Now, at this point, they're completely confused because they think I'm just messing with them. I'm not. I don't believe in any other God than the God who we meet in Jesus Christ. The God who took on our flesh, who became one of us, and in the words of the message, God moved into the neighborhood. The God that so many people around us claim not to believe in, we don't believe in either as Christians. We believe in a God who is truly one of us. And verse 18 explains it even more. It says, look, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So not only in Christ did God become one of us, but in Christ, God is with us in our sufferings. Now, to be clear, Jesus did not experience the same temptations and frustrations that you and I did. After all, nobody ever cut him off in traffic. He never dropped his cell phone in a toilet, and chemotherapy was years away from being developed. So the very real annoyances and deep frustrations and pains that we deal with, Jesus did not. So while the specifics were different, rest assured, the emotions were the same. Think about it. He dealt with a lot. One of our first readings, his father has to hide him because the governor is trying to kill him. The next time we meet Jesus, he has a fight with his parents because he ran away on a family trip. Numerous times throughout the Gospels, he runs into conflict with his own family. There's a passage where his family comes and they're looking for him. They want to take him away because they think he's nuts. And he says, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Truly I tell you, those who are doing the will of God are my brothers and sisters." He openly insults his own family in front of a bunch of other people. Jesus experienced the very frustrations of life. He experienced the very pain. He experienced the rejection of his followers. He was betrayed by one of his friends, denied by one of his closest followers 3 times, and finally suffered a torturous and violent, painful death. Jesus truly experienced the whole range of human emotions. So while the specifics that cause the frustrations in our lives and the temptations that we face and what he faced are different, the emotions and the experience of being human are the same. He knew joy. He knew sadness. He knew disappointment. He knew anger. He knew human pain in a way that we did. Well, it jumps ahead a little bit. I think it's worth reminding ourselves of the scene in the garden in which Jesus prays, "If this cup can be taken from me, if I do not have to die, let it be so, but not my will, but yours." The very Savior of the world prayed the night he died for us for a way out. If that does not show how human he was, I don't know what does. So yes, in Christ, God has become one of us. In Christ, God is with us in our sufferings. And in Christ, we have been freed from the bondage to sin and the fear of death. Verse 18 continued, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death," listen to this, "by his death, he might break the power of the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Death is the one part of the human experience that none of us can avoid. And yet, it is the one part of the human experience that Jesus defeated, that Jesus broke. This is big. This is like the Browns winning the Super Bowl big. That always works in Pittsburgh. You can't say that in Cleveland. They get angry. You can't say it in Buffalo if you say the Bills, who are my team. But it's a big deal. This is truly unthinkable, right? We tend to forget, right? I think we tend to normalize Jesus as a nice guy who died. We forget that not only was he really human, but he really died. He really died a really human death. And yet he defeated that death. He beat the thing that the poets and the philosophers have been telling us for years that no one can get by. He beat death. He broke the power and he sets us free. At the beginning of the sermon, I used the illustration of Jesus standing in for us, of Jesus representing us, of Jesus doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, of Jesus defeating death, something that we cannot do, but that he could. Jesus is our representative. So yes, in Christ, God became one of us. In Christ, God became one with our suffering. And in Christ, God has defeated and freed us from sin and death. And specifically, I want to close talking about worry. Talking about worry. So I have discovered in life that there are people who worry and there are people who worry a lot. And everything I've just preached, those three points about God being one of us and God knowing our sufferings and frustrations and God defeating the power of death and bondage to sin, would tell us something else that Jesus told us explicitly. Do not worry. It's one of the first things he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not worry. And if my wife were here, she would tell you not to listen to a word that I just said. Because I am a worrier. I'm terrible at it. Let me give you an example. I know the probabilities of dying in a car accident each and every day. I know the probability of dying in a plane crash is significantly less than that. But even so, I also know that the probability of something going wrong in an airplane is in the first 90 seconds or the last 90 seconds. So I have actually been known to look at my watch, and 2 minutes once we're off the ground, feeling a little bit better. I'm someone who worries about other people's problems, even though they're not mine. And at my very worst, I've been known to take ownership over other people's worries. Sometimes I worry more about the problem than the person who has the problem in the first place. I am a textbook worrier. And everything about worrying in my own life flies in the face of everything I just told you is true based on the book of Hebrews. But to prove to you that God gets the best of me and my worry, I'm going to tell you a story. 2 summers ago, my son had a very scary episode. He had had some kind of virus that had been going on. And one afternoon, he went upstairs and he threw up and he came back down and he ate lunch. And he said, I'm going to go lay down. So he goes and he lays down, and then when he wakes up, he is absolutely out of his mind. He's not making sense. He's not responding appropriately. It was scary. And as somebody who had worked in a neuro unit when I was a hospital chaplain, and somebody whose father had had brain surgery, I recognized neurological symptoms right away. He was confused. He wasn't responding well. He wasn't coherent. So we climb into the car and I drive him down to Children's Hospital. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done a wait in the emergency room, but I have learned never to complain about waiting again. Because when they are scared, they get you through that emergency room really fast. We got in, I explained what was going on, they triaged us, they moved us in, we saw a doctor immediately, that doctor said, we've got to run, ran right from there to the CAT scan machine. Now, I'm not dumb. Sometimes I wish I was, because I knew what they were looking for. Tumors. They were looking for a brain tumor and blood. They look, they point, I'm watching. At this point, I am rocking it. I am awesome, Dad, because I am in clinical mode. They come out, they said, CAT scan's clear. I know that's good, but I also know it's bad, because other things could still be wrong. We rush down to the red area of Children's ER. At one point, there are 18 people, count them, 18 people in the room working on my son, trying to figure out what is going on. They realize it could be a stroke. It could be any number of things happening. I am still Rockstar Dad. The lead physician says, Brian, I hate to tell you this, but really we should sedate your son. And I said, you know what? You're right. Go ahead and do it. And he, you sure? Absolutely. I know it's what you need to do. I know the side effects. Go ahead and do it. They sedate him, intubate him. Out he goes. That night, he wakes up from intubation and looks at his finger, which had an oxygen sensor on it, and says, huh, what's that? He was back. Turns out he had had a viral infection that had gone to his brain. And the viral infection had put pressure in the sinus areas on his brain and caused him to experience real neurological symptoms with no lasting side effects. So you would think now worry dad would be fine. Day one, I rock star. Day two, I'm a mess. What if they miss something? What if there's something that they didn't see? What if there really is an infection? What if these cultures don't come back negative? All the really bad things were gone. Tumors ruled out. Brain bleed gone. Stroke gone. All the really scary things are off the table. And I am a mess. So I made the mistake that morning of doing my devotions. As I'm doing my devotions, I hear, in the way that I don't often hear, but occasionally do, that little, still, small voice of God that says, I got this. No, God, you don't understand. What if the doctor... I got this. Yeah, but what if they miss something? I got this. The refrain came to me over and over and over again. I got this. It was God's little way of reminding me that if he became flesh, if he took on our flesh, if he lived for us, if he experienced suffering and loss and the pain of seeing a son die, that he had this situation under control. And I had to accept, as hard as it was, that even if it had been something scary like a brain bleed or a tumor, that God had this under control. Even in the midst of our greatest challenges and our greatest frustrations, even in the midst of our scariest faith questioning, faith doubting, how can we get up tomorrow morning moments, we need to remember three simple things. In Christ, God became one of us. In Christ, God experienced the fullness of human suffering and frustration. And in Christ, God has defeated the one thing that we cannot, and that is the power of death. My friends, in 2017, God is with us, and God has got this. And that's a Christmas faith that you can carry with you in 2017 and beyond. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your love that you pour down upon us, for the grace that we do not deserve, for the moments that we walk away. And Lord, we pray that as we enter into this year, we would remember those simple things, that you became one of us, that you know what it's like to be human. You know the pain, you know the frustration, you know the hurt. And Lord, never let us forget that you have defeated death and broken its power in our lives. Lord, help us carry that forward to live as disciples who live empowered and not bound by worry, to live your truth in our world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.